Good to have you with us this evening. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. This week I visited a website that most people would consider morbid. It's called deathclock.com. You enter the date of your birth, your sex, your height, your weight, and it tells you when you will die. What is more disturbing is that it tells you how many days, hours, minutes, and seconds you have to live. Of course, this is only an educated guess because the number of your days is determined by God and not some computer or actuary table. And of course, no program can accurately predict the circumstances of your death, and no questionnaire can really take into consideration all the factors of your life. But Jesus knew exactly when, how, and where he would die. I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. He knew that he would die in Jerusalem at the Passover at the hands of the Jewish religious establishment. Detailed information about our death is probably something that all of us would rather not know. But Jesus knew, and he was born to die. He lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. Even if you don't know anything about the story of Jesus, if you were to carefully read any one of the Gospels, you would get the sense this story is not going to end well, that he's probably going to be murdered. Because all of the Gospels leave indirect clues and outright predictions that indicate that this is going to occur. In John's Gospel, 7 times we read of Jesus' hour that would come. And throughout most of Luke's Gospel, we read that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It is a literary device that Luke, the writer, uses to foreshadow the climax of the story of what is going to happen. Our choir sang about this in their song this morning, Christ on the Road to Calvary. There's a sense that in all of his ministry, it's as if he was traveling to the cross. In previous messages on Lord's Table evenings, I've made you aware of this. Let me remind you, because it's been several months since we were in this study. But in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, we come to the second half, really, of Luke's gospel. It's not proportional, but this is the great divide. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then Luke is going to include many incidents that none of the other gospel writers include about his long, slow journey going through many different towns and villages, not a straight line, but his ultimate destination would be Jerusalem. Now turn with me ahead to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. It says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Now in the same chapter, in verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And then he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now turn with me ahead to Luke 17 and verse 11. We just read this brief notation. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then finally we make our way to our text this morning, Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This passage informs us of three things. It tells us, first of all, the setting of Christ's revelation of his death in verse 31, and then the details of that revelation, verses 32 and 33, and finally the response to Christ's revelation of his death in verse 34. This evening we come to a passage in which our Lord clearly tells his disciples in some detail about his coming death and resurrection. At this point in the gospel narrative, it's only a matter of weeks away. It's probably pretty close. We can't be precise, but it's probably pretty close as it is from us now until Good Friday and Easter Sunday, about that span of time. This passage is traditionally known as the third prediction of the Lord's Passion. You may even have such a heading in this paragraph in your Bible. These three predictions are found in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because we're in Luke's Gospel, I want to just look at Luke's record of these. Look with me at Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, if you would, please. Luke 9, 22. This is the first time that Jesus directly and clearly tells them what's going to happen. It's about a year from his death. Luke 9, 22, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now the next occurrence in Luke's gospel is just in verse 44 of the same chapter. Luke 9:44, Jesus says, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And then we read, But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they should perceive it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And now in Luke chapter 18, if you'll join me there again, we have the most detailed and the fullest prediction of what will happen in Jerusalem. But as I said earlier, this is known as the third prediction of the cross, but you should not think that there were no other allusions or predictions of the cross. There are many, many others. But they're scattered, they are more brief and less direct. Let me just mention three earlier ones in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 5:35, Jesus says, But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened, or the idea is in distress, until it is accomplished. And that baptism, he wasn't talking about being baptized. He had already been baptized in the Jordan River. He's speaking figuratively of the experience of being immersed in suffering and anguish. And then in Luke 17:25, he says to the disciples, But first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So in one sense, you could say this is the third prediction in Luke's gospel, but in another sense, you could say this is the sixth prediction of his coming death. But the point is that Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that his death was coming. This evening, I want us to look at the most significant of these predictions. Tonight, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want us to consider Jesus' revelation of his coming death. Let's first of all look at the setting that we find in verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. I want you to notice that Jesus speaks privately to the disciples about his approaching death. There must have been like that ominous sort of feeling you have when a family member says, we need to have a family meeting because I have something very significant to share with you all. They must have looked at one another and thought, I wonder what's going to happen here. In Mark's account of the same conversation, we discover several other significant details. In Mark 10:34, we read that Jesus went before them as they were going to Jerusalem. Like he was eager to go there, and the disciples were kind of lagging behind. He was intent on going to the cross. And we also read that when Jesus revealed this to them, that they were both amazed and afraid. The disciples must have known instinctively that Jesus had something very important to share with them. He begins here by saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. They've been slowly making their journey to the holy city for nearly a year now. But now it's just a matter of a few weeks and 17 miles away. And he says this to them because what's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to impact all of their lives, not just his. The idea is that we're all going to be changed forever from what happens in Jerusalem. And then look with me at the last half of verse 31. He says, all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. When he speaks of the prophets here, he is not just talking about one little section of the Old Testament, but is using this to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. And notice how he designates himself here. He speaks of himself here as the Son of Man. You may know that this was our Lord's favorite way to describe himself. He uses it something like 89 times in the Gospels, referring to himself as the Son of Man. And this title is borrowed from Daniel chapter 7. Often we think of the title, the Son of Man, as an expression of his humanity. But it's primarily an expression of his deity when you find the Old Testament context from which it comes. So he's telling them that in just a few weeks, a multitude of prophecies concerning the Messiah were about to be fulfilled. And notice that this fulfillment was not in doubt. He says, they shall be accomplished. Now I wonder what came to the minds of the disciples when Jesus said that. What passages that they had heard and learned as children and as young men came flooding into their minds. I suspect they began to think of passages of the Messiah coming and reigning with a rod of iron and destroying all of his foes. They thought about the promises that a Messiah, an anointed one, would come who would be the ultimate king. And no longer would Israel be a vassal state under the power of Rome. But Rome, this pagan power, would be humbled by their powerful Messiah. And how they were looking forward to this. In fact, I suspect that they were at first enthusiastic when he said these words. But of course, Jesus wasn't talking about what would occur at his second coming, but in this first advent. I want to quickly mention 20 details concerning his death that are found in the Old Testament. This is not an exhaustive list. I was just jotting things down that came to mind. I'm sure there are some that I missed. But the Lord says here that all of the prophecies, and the point I'm trying to make in giving you this list, which is not a short list really, is that Jesus knew in exacting detail how this was going to play out. Because remember, after his resurrection, remember when he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened unto them from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning him and about his death. So all the prophecies that I'm about to mention, he knew all of them. And he knew that they would be fulfilled in just a few weeks' time. First of all, Jesus would be, number one, repeatedly mocked. We find this in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. We find there even some of the exact words of the crowd as they passed by the cross and mocked our Savior. We also discover there that Jesus would be thirsty, according to Psalm 22 and verse 15. Number three, Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced, an allusion to his crucifixion. Number four, his garments would be divided by the casting of lots, a very specific prophecy found in Psalm 22 and verse 18. And you may know that the opening verse of that Psalm of the Cross repeats what Jesus would say after the darkness when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number six, not one of his bones would be broken, Psalm 34 verse 20. Number seven, his thirst would prompt them to give him vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. Number eight, Jesus would be betrayed by a close companion at his own table, Psalm 41 and verse 9. His beard would be plucked out, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. He would endure the contempt of having men spit in his face, Isaiah 50 and verse 6 again. He would be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and verse 3. And he would become a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 verse 3. His suffering would be interpreted as evidence of his guilt, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Number 14, he would die as a substitute for sinners, Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. Number 15, he would be whipped as a judicial punishment, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Number 16, he would be silent throughout his trials, Isaiah 53 verse 7. Number 17, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Number 18, he would die with the wicked who were being executed, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Number 19, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11 verse 12. And number 20, he would be abandoned by his disciples, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. So Jesus knew in exacting detail exactly how he would die, and it was certain to occur. But now I want us to turn to verses 32 and following, where Jesus here provides the details of his coming death. Notice what he says, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Jesus here mentions seven aspects of his death and resurrection. Number one, Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus would be sentenced to death by a Gentile, Pontius Pilate, a weak governor with a tenuous hold under his position of power, a man who was desperate to please the people that he ruled over, because if he failed and there was another great outbreak, he would lose this position of power. We're going to find more about this later in Luke's gospel. If you look with me ahead to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And if you look down in the same chapter, we read the conclusion, "Then Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Luke is clear that Pilate consented to his crucifixion, but only because of the pressure of the people. It was their will that drove his crucifixion. And let me just say that the idea of a Gentile executing a Jewish Messiah was about the most offensive thing that they could have imagined, because they thought of their Messiah as invincible. And now you're going to tell me that a Gentile ruler, who's a rather weak ruler, is going to sign his death warrants. That just did not at all fit with any of their notions of what was right or what they expected to occur. Secondly, Jesus' arrest and custody would be accompanied by mocking. This aspect of our Lord's suffering is given special attention in the gospel narrative. We have a more complete record of the mocking of Jesus than we do of his physical suffering on the cross. That aspect of his suffering is kind of covered with a veil. There are allusions to it, but there is no focus on it. Often preachers and writers and poets and musicians want to focus on the physical suffering of Christ, but the Gospels never do that. But there were at least five different occasions when Jesus was mocked at his death. We're not going to look at all five of those. But one surprising detail concerning the derision of Jesus is the variety of people who participated in the mocking of Christ. We read that the chief priest, the religious leaders, these men of power and of place in society, men who were generally wealthy and well thought of, these men were the driving force behind his crucifixion. We read that the thieves mocked him. These two men on either side of him that were in the agony of pain, these men of low character, and it's not surprising to us that they would mock him. And then we read that the soldiers joined in, those men, those Romans who crucified him. And then we read also that the crowd mocked him. He was crucified in a very public place, lifted up high at a main entrance into the city. And so pilgrims were coming and going at this Passover season. And as people walked by, there was a continual stream of people, and many of them would hurl insults at him. This is what you did at those who were being executed. It was a sense of of a community response to some injustice, and their thinking was he must have been a horrible criminal or else he wouldn't be crucified. So what are we to make of all of these different segments of the populace mocking Jesus? Well, it's intended to reveal to us that this represents all of humanity. And there's a sense in which we had a part, as many of our hymn writers have said, in the mocking of Jesus. And apart from God's grace, if we had been there, we would have joined our voices of derision with theirs. We see here a clear revelation of the depravity of man, the only sinless, perfect, righteous man who ever lived, and all the people turn against him. And I think it also reveals to us in a personal way the suffering of Christ. We have some difficulty identifying with what it would be like to be crucified. We don't execute people that way today. None of us here have ever been crucified. But everyone here has at some time and to some degree faced ridicule and insults and mocking and people demeaning you and laughing at you and finding pleasure in your discomfort. And so there's some connection, some core connection that we have with our Savior, some understanding, although it may be vague, with what he experienced at the cross. Thirdly, Jesus would be treated shamefully. I will not spend much time developing this particular aspect of Jesus' suffering because it's so similar to the mocking that we spoke about a moment ago. But let me just say that death by crucifixion was designed not just to kill, it was designed to torture. But it was designed not just to torture, but to heap disgrace and shame upon the condemned. The victim was crucified naked and elevated in a public place to add insult to injury. It was the most shameful experience that a human being could endure. And this was done in a culture where shame and honor were everything. Fourthly, Jesus would be spit upon. This is a very specific detail, and it expresses the highest degree of contempt. Jesus would endure this at least two times during that fateful night. The first incident takes place during the second Jewish trial before Caiaphas. We read of this, you don't have to turn here if you do not want to, but in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, we read this. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And what is amazing and disgusting about this is that this despicable act was done by the religious leaders of Israel. These men of honor and respect, these men of status and power, and yet they're acting like brutes. But another incident of people spitting upon Christ took place after the third and final trial by Pilate. And it was sort of a free-for-all after he had given sentence. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27, I'll begin reading here. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And fifthly, the fifth aspect that Jesus predicted would be, we would say today, that he would be flogged. This is a reference to being whipped with 39 stripes. This was designed to rip up the flesh. In this specially designed whip, there were pieces of glass, metal, and bone woven into the ends of this instrument of torture. Two-thirds of the stripes were put in the back. You may not know this, but a third of them were in the front. There were only 39 stripes that they could give because they were fearful that a person might die if there were more. This flogging was a judicial act of punishment that was sometimes given separately. But whenever there was a crucifixion, it was always a prelude to crucifixion. First they flogged the person, and then they were crucified. And then sixth, we see here that Jesus would be killed. Now Luke does not mention in his gospel record that Jesus was crucified in this prediction. But in Matthew's account of the same conversation, he mentions that he would be crucified. Matthew 20 and verse 19. And then we come to the good news. And on the third day, Jesus would be resurrected. Death would not triumph. Jesus would rise again. Most often in Scripture, whether in the Gospels or in the Epistles, when the resurrection of Christ is mentioned, it speaks of the Father raising him up. And this is true and appropriate because it reveals that the Father is vindicating the identity of the Son, as indeed he is the Son of God. And it also signifies that his sacrifice has been accepted, that atonement has been made. But there are also passages like this one here where it does not speak of Jesus being passively raised, but of Jesus raising himself. This is in the middle voice in the grammar here. The Scripture teaches that both of these are true. He was raised up and he arose. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, I have power to lay it down, speaking of his life, and I have power to take it up again, speaking of his triumph over the grave. And now I want us to quickly move to the response to Christ's revelation of his death in verse 34. It says, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The fact that the disciples didn't get it is expressed in three different ways, so the reader cannot fail to grasp this. First of all, it says they understood none of these things. It's not that they were fuzzy on a few details. No, they didn't grasp essentially what he was saying. And then we read that this saying was hid from them. Now, there's some debate about whether or not this is suggesting that God was keeping them from understanding what was said. This is a possible explanation, considering how this gospel concludes. If you want to, you can look at the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 after his resurrection. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was wet. While I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. But now turn back with me to Luke 18:34. We for the third time read, neither knew they the things that were spoken. Luke seems to be suggesting by this threefold repetition that the disciples bore some culpability in their lack of understanding. So why didn't they understand this very clear and repeated prediction about our Lord's approaching death? I mean, that's a pretty significant piece of information, the sort of thing that you really remember. Well, the answer, I think, is this. The disciples, from the time they were old enough to comprehend any truths about God, were told that God would someday send a Messiah that would restore the glory to Israel. That was their great hope. This is one of the reasons that they were willing to abandon their way of life and follow Jesus. They believed that he was the anointed one, and that in a short time he would establish his glorious kingdom. The idea of the Messiah being mocked, beaten, and humiliated on a Roman cross was just unthinkable. This radical idea just didn't fit into their worldview. They were anticipating a coronation, not a crucifixion. They wanted a Jesus that would wear a crown and not bear a cross. They couldn't believe that God would allow his beloved Son to endure such shame and dishonor. But this was the only way that sinful people like them and us can be saved. Now let me conclude this message by answering a question that may have entered your mind. Why would Jesus tell his disciples about all these details if he knew that they wouldn't understand? Isn't that kind of a waste of a message? Let me answer that in three ways. Number one, because they would remember and understand this conversation after his resurrection. They would remember back. Remember when Jesus shared that with us. Remember when he drew us close to himself and he unburdened his heart and told us about these seven things about his coming death and resurrection. You remember that? And we were so dense that we didn't really understand or grasp, or we didn't want to accept what he was saying, but he did say it. And I think the words that they recalled would minister to them for years to come, and even to us now some 2,000 years later. And these predictions, these precise predictions of our Lord's approaching death, remind us that the death of Christ was not some horrible accident, but God's great plan of redemption. All those 20 details that I told you about a moment ago, all of those things must be fulfilled because this was the Father's plan. This is what he ordained that would occur and must occur for the salvation of sinners. And thirdly and finally, we also see here the heroic bravery of our Savior, who knew every horrible aspect of his approaching suffering, and yet he went courageously to Calvary. This is intended to remind us that we have a great Savior, and our response to that should be hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you that he went to the cross for us, knowing full well what he would experience. And yet he did not flinch. He set his face and fulfilled the Father's plan. We thank you for this wonderful truth. I pray that it would minister to our hearts this evening as we are about to partake of these elements. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.